You may be seated. Now, maybe I could encourage you in these messages. We're going so slowly, you can easily memorize them as we go. As a matter of fact, you could probably go back to chapter 1 and memorize from there and memorize through up to where we are and catch up with us in these messages. Tonight, we are in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. We are in what I call Paul's first digression from sharing his prayers for the Ephesians. And let me show you once more how this digression begins, starting once more in Ephesians 1:22. It's at chapter 2, verse 1, I believe, that it starts. And 1:22 says, I'm reading as I understand it to be here, "And he, God, that is, put all things under his," that is Christ's feet, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And here, the first digression from his prayers begins. It begins like this. "He fills even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." In our last message, I shared with you my views on that wrath and what it is. It does not speak of hell. It speaks of the tribulation time of 7 years. And at the end of those 7 years, it becomes the great day of God's wrath. We sang in the Love of God tonight, "When men on rocks and hills call to fall on them." That is at the very end of this time of wrath. The time will be so terrible that people will beg for death and will not be able to find it. John the Baptist preached repentance to the people. His message, in my words, is, "There is hardly any time left. Repent now, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is almost here, and today is the time to repent." That message is exactly the same today, and for exactly the same reason. It has never changed from then, and I showed you that last message. And when the scribes and Pharisees came, he said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Have you ever pondered that statement? It is as if there is a hint of understanding among the Jews as well that they would escape the day of wrath. Who? Maybe John even preached this. As a matter of fact, when you read Isaiah, you would say Isaiah almost promises an escape from this wrath. And Jesus said, of Jesus, he said, "His winnowing fan is in his hand." By the way, he had said before, "The axe is now laid to the root." That means he's ready to start chopping. It's, he says of the Lord Jesus, "His winnowing fan is in his hand." We are there today. The time is at hand. In other words, he would blow the chaff out, save some of the true kernels of grain, and he would baptize, as I understand the text, either with the Holy Spirit or with fire. And I told you about the Thessalonians. They have been very ungodly idol worshippers. But when Paul preached about this wrath to come, and that those who belong to Christ would be spared that wrath, they got saved and were anxiously waiting for Christ to come. And so 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10 says that they turned to God from idols and waited for Jesus, whom God had raised from the dead, even the Jesus that delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what the Bible says. And so Paul is saying to these Ephesian believers that as Christians, God is filling every place in them. They are making available to him as they are being conformed to the image of Christ. I believe there isn't probably one of us here tonight. God isn't seeking some place in our lives that he wants to fill yet as well. He wants us to overcome and surrender that area to Him. And as soon as we do, He will fill that area as well. And so he then bursts out in chapter 2, verse 1, after this, praying that God is filling them. And here are His words, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a description of us, isn't it? Filling us, even us who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he goes on to describe what they were like before they were saved. I wonder tonight what we would see if we could see us from God's eyes. And they had been dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that wicked spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom all mankind conducted themselves, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and the desires of the mind. And they were by nature the children of wrath. And then come the tremendous two words of our text tonight, but God. The conjunction but gives us a contrast. In contrast to that dark picture of what all the unsaved are like, he says, but God. This must be one of the greatest buts of all the Bible. And the but is in stark contrast to being children of wrath, which occur just before, these words occur just before the but. You see, we have been looking at the cause of this death that we found in verses 1 through 3, where Paul said they were dead in trespasses and sins. And tonight we want to begin to look at the release from this death. And praise God, there is a but God. And so we want to begin to look at the release from that death, that great death we all were in once. And we want to see first how God released us from this death that is given to us in verses 4 through 6. Let's read those. Chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so we go now to verse 4. And in these verses we are told how God released us from sin's power, which held us in a state of spiritual death. So Paul begins like this. But God, who is rich in mercy. What incredible hope is held in these words. It is not, but God, who is perfectly just. It is not, but God, who is perfectly holy. He is all those things. But He is more than that. And to the sinner's ears, the words, but God, who is rich in mercy, should ring with hope. You see, in this world, there are gods many and lords many. But there are none rich in mercy. You want to see what the great spirit of the North American natives is like? Spend some time on the reserve, especially at night. Check and see what kind of God is there. There's not a God of great, rich mercy there. Fear! Fear! Read the Quran, and you will find that Allah is nothing like this. Convert or die! Convert or die! That's the Quran. But the God of the Bible is rich in mercy. Now, it is most crucial that we understand what this word mercy means. As I understand this word, mercy is basically a feeling or an emotion. I want to speak to you on envy and jealousy somewhere in the near future. And I want to speak on more than just envy and jealousy. And I want to deal with the area, the part of man in which these kind of sins are found. And we'll talk about it when we get there. Now, there are many different kinds of feelings, and we must describe this one to understand what Paul is saying here. I define mercy like this. Mercy is that feeling of pity or compassion that arises when we see someone in need. Now, I want to give you a picture, and when you see this picture, you will understand this word. I want you to note within yourselves, what kind of feelings arise when you see this picture. James, would you put up the picture and maybe turn off the front two banks of light? How many of you have seen this picture before? All right, it won a Pulitzer Prize. Take a look at it. 1994, this picture was taken by Kevin Carter in the Sudan during a famine. It won a Pulitzer. This child is on the way to the United Nations food camp, only about a kilometer away. The vulture is waiting for the child to keel over, and then it will do what vultures do. No one knows what happened to the child, but we do know what happened to the man who took the picture. He committed suicide 3 months later. Now, what kind of feeling? How many of you would give $1,000 if you could help this child tonight? We would immediately stretch out $1,000, would we not? And why did this man commit suicide? I would say it was probably mercy overload. Frustrated feelings he couldn't do anything about. He saw such an incredible need that he could do little about that he ended his own life. You can turn that off, James. It would take a very hardened sinner not to want to stretch out tender arms and tender hands and have tender feet carry him the rest of the way to the United Nations food bank or food camp. This picture wants to just torque the heart right out of your chest. And those feelings of compassion one feels for a child in such deep need, that's what is called mercy. It's mercy. When we see a picture like this, we become a little richer in mercy ourselves. Now tonight, I would have time to go on to the next verse, but it is not appropriate to end after this verse because we will close with a study of this verse by considering the great love of God. So because I will have a little extra time, let me insert something here, though I have spoken of it elsewhere. It is with regard to God's mercy. And let me interject here on whom He has mercy. What causes feelings of compassion to arise in God for sinners? What is it? Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I want to tell you what it is and what it is not. And because I have a little extra time and we're not in a rush, let me read from verse 1 in chapter 9 through verse 21. Paul says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Now, when we read this passage, by the way, I have had a number of Calvinists in my classes. And whenever it seems like man might have a free will, or whenever it seems like you may be able to choose to get saved or so, they flee to Romans chapter 9. I've been there. I've experienced this. By all appearance, God's mercy is extended arbitrarily. He doesn't just look at a picture like this and it doesn't do anything, or he can look at a picture like that and it doesn't do anything to him because he hasn't chosen so or so. That's Calvinistic teaching. He has mercy on whomever he will have mercy. He doesn't want to have mercy. He won't have mercy. And don't question him. He has a right to do whatever he wants to do. That's Calvinism. And by all appearance, when you read this chapter, that is exactly what it sounds like, is it not? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So if he has chosen someone based on nothing at all in that person whom he chose, and has reprobated, to use Calvinistic term, someone based on nothing in that person, then I ask you, is God rich in mercy? Is he rich in mercy if he says, well, you're going to hell, I never picked you out of that. You weren't in that, those few names I picked out of the hat, you're not in there. So just go to hell, I don't care. Does that sound to you like the God of the Bible? And that is Calvinism. By the way, Calvinism is on the growth right now. It's growing. Calvinism is like Mennonites in some ways. They don't convert new people. They just gain others that have already been converted. And so they think God took all the names of all the people that would ever be, put his hand in, closed his eyes, put his hand in, and said, well, these guys are going to get saved, and the rest are reprobated to hell. That's Calvinism. When you read the chapter, it sounds like that. So I ask you, is that kind of God rich in mercy? Could it be that all people have been predestined, some to salvation, and the majority to hell? Does that sound like a God rich in mercy to you? Think of that picture of the child and the vulture. Would mercy be true mercy if one's compassion could not be aroused because the child did not meet one's prior approval? What arouses our mercy when we see a picture like this but the sad plight of the person? What arouses the mercy of God in man's sad plight if he did not elect them in eternity past, or if he elected them in eternity past? What aroused God's mercy according to Ephesians 2:1-3? Was it the fact that God had elected certain persons, or was it the plight of these people? God is rich in mercy to all in this condition. That is what spells hope to the whole world. But I want to show you from the Bible what it is that arouses God's mercy towards man. First, God's mercy is aroused by the horrible plight of lost sinners who, though they walk according to the prince of the power of the air and fulfill the desires and lusts of the flesh, their plight arouses God's mercy. But it needs to be noted that he also said, "My spirit will not always strive with man." There comes a time when his mercy for certain people is over. It happens to people. They have sinned away the day of grace. So that God's mercy towards sinful man is aroused by man's deplorable condition before he is saved is evident from our passage. But what of the Christian? I want you to look at Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. By the way, you might want to remember some of these because you may be in discussion with someone who holds to a Calvinistic position. Exodus chapter 20, we're in the Ten Commandments. Let me read verse 4 on. It's a sentence. "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God also, see, he shows mercy. He has mercy on the lost who are in such a sad state. But the one who learns to fear him, he has mercy on them as well. What this implies is that his mercy is withdrawn when we do not love him and keep his commandments. And then there comes a time when his spirit no longer strives with man. By the way, you can find this same thing if you want to jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 10 and chapter 7 verse 9. And Psalm 103, verses 9 through 10. But I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 1 to see one more. Luke chapter 1. Verse 50. This is Mary speaking. She says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." When man does not fear God, his mercy is not on them. When people fear him, his mercy comes over them. His mercy opens. You see, when we see a picture like we saw, you know what happens? Our mercy opens like a flower. When God sees people in such a horrible condition, his mercy opens and he wants to do something for them. When God sees a Christian who fears him and who loves him and who keeps his commandments, his mercy opens like a flower to the sun. Is it unilateral and he just chooses blindly? No! No, there are things that cause him to show mercy. So God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And on whom does he will to have mercy? It's not blindly picking out of the half. It is because of the condition that the people are in. It is not some election in eternity past that arouses his mercy. So God resists the proud, can you finish it? But gives grace to the humble. It just opens him up. As soon as pride comes, he just clams up. As soon as humility comes, he just opens up. He wants to extend mercy. He becomes merciful. Are you here tonight and you are not saved? God would have mercy on you in a moment if you would but repent and believe on his Son. If you are here as a Christian, he resists the proud and unfaithful and disobedient, and he longs to show mercy to those who love him and keep his commandments. He just wants to. Now back to our passage. Look at that picture of the pathetic condition of the child we saw before, the vulture and the child. And then look at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go back to Ephesians. You see, when we see a picture like we saw, we can understand. Here's the picture that God saw. And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. You know what kind of picture this gives that God sees? Everything that you were would just sicken. But He wanted to have mercy on people. And so to God we look in our sinful condition as hopeless and as helpless as the child we saw on the picture. And His mercy tore at His heart. And Paul, having shown us such a picture of ourselves, now writes, but God, who is rich in mercy. You see, a United Nations food camp gave hope to this child in the picture. He's trying to make it one more kilometer. But a God who is rich in mercy gives hope to a people described in verses 1 through 3. There's hope. Sinners such as we too once were. I want to ask you tonight, how bold is your witness to people outside? How bold is your witness? How ready are you willing to talk to them about the Lord? How willing are you when you think it's going to be negative? We are in a predicament like that, and we're not willing to reach out. But I want to tell you something about feelings of mercy. To do something when you have the opportunity to do so, or to not do something when you have the opportunity to do so, is to squelch those feelings of compassion. Mercy makes you want, show us the picture, James. Mercy makes you want to reach out and do something. Maybe we could have these front banks of light. Don't you just want to do something when you see something like this? You just want to reach out and do something. Mercy wants to make you reach out and do something. Who of us would not readily give a good sum of money to help a child in such a plight as the one in this picture? But let us not bypass that this text says God is rich in mercy. Some of us are very poor in mercy, are we not? I don't need to look at you. I don't. Sometimes I'm ashamed of myself. Some of us have very little of it. In our midst are people who have considerably more mercy and compassion than others. I know some of them here. Some people have so little mercy that if it took a bit of money to help a child like this, they wouldn't do it. But God is rich in mercy. When my heart and your heart is almost wrenched out of us at the sight of someone in such need as this child, what does our plight do to God who is loaded with compassion? Let's go a little further to find out. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Now I must ask you an exegetical question tonight. What I'd really like to do is to have Sunday school class right at this time. Look at the text. I want to ask you, is God rich in mercy because of His great love? Or did He make us alive together with Christ because of His great love? Now there's a huge difference here. Does God feel mercy because He loves us? You need to think about this word here too, you see. It's a big question. Does love cause us to be merciful, or does mercy cause us to be loving? I'm asking you a huge question. Does love cause us to show mercy, or does mercy cause us to show love? How do you read the text? Now, it was my first inclination that God was merciful to sinful man because of His great love for them. But I thought about this and looked at the structure of the passage. Now, let me show you two ways of reading it. You have to listen very carefully. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's one way of reading it. It says mercy proceeds from love. Now, here's the other way of reading it. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I know that's pretty hard to get that when you're doing it. There's a very big difference on how you read this text. This says love proceeds from mercy. I have concluded, I want to tell you what I have concluded. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. You haven't thought about it very long either. No? I have concluded that the latter is correct. Let me explain. In the picture, we see a young lad in the extremity of need. You will not see a greater need than this. He must have help to make it, and if he does not get food soon, the vulture will. Mercy cried, "Do something for him!" Doesn't it? Can you feel it? Do something for him! And what I am saying is that it is love that will do something for him. We don't feel merciful because we love him. We don't even know, he may be a little thief. You have to really think about this. Maybe this week you have time to think about this. So what I'm saying is that it is love that will do something for him. Thus, love comes after mercy in a case like this. So consider 1 John 3:17 in this light. John says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart," literally his bowels of compassion, "from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" In other words, seeing a brother in need should cause one's feelings of compassion to want to do something about it, which is love. And to shut up those feelings of compassion shows a lack of love. To do something about it shows love. Consider it like this. You do not need to know this child personally and to love him in order to have feelings of mercy or compassion for him. Is that right? You don't have to know him. You still have those feelings. Even if he was a little thief, we would have mercy for him in his condition. And love would want us to do anything we could to help him in his plight. You can turn that off if you want, James. Thank you. Now let's consider the word love. The Greek language has four words we would translate as love in English. I have come to to view the basic ingredient of love as an attachment. That's the basic ingredient of every kind of love. It is an attachment or an attraction. As I see it, eros love, which never occurs in the Bible, by the way, is the emotional attraction or attachment of one person to another based in the natural drive for physical intimacy. That's eros love. Then philos love is the relational emotional attraction or attachment to one person or one person to another based on blood or friendship ties. Stergo love is the emotional attraction or attachment to another based on loyalty. Maybe you don't like him very much, but you're very loyal. What kind of love is based on that? So as I see it, these first three kinds of love are emotional in nature. And not too far down the road, I want to talk to you about emotions and where I see they are found in the nature of man. But the word for love in our text, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4, you tell me which word is it, the Greek word? Agape, certainly. It's agape love. That is the word we are most familiar with, but we attach the wrong ideas to it when we think about it. That's our problem. I think that's why we have an unconditional love church today. And it's based on emotions. This love is the love that is used for... By the way, in the Greek, this was not a common word for love. No, they wanted these other kinds of love, but this one was hardly ever used. And agape love is not an emotional thing. You will not hardly be able to divorce your mind tonight from emotions when I talk about the love of God. But you need to, I think, to understand it. It is a mental, rational attachment, as I understand it. Not emotional. Let me give you an example. You may see maybe a certain family in town, and when you see the children, immediately your mercy spreads itself to this family. And you would really like to help. If you could, you would. They are poorly dressed and it is cold and your heart goes out to them, especially the children. You would like to do something, but you know the dad, and you know if you give him money, he will immediately turn the money into alcohol. Mercy calls for you to help. Reason says you can't. Do you understand? To try to help such persons without that help turning into liquor is sometimes impossible, and love says you cannot give money to this person. So reason overrules compassion. When God loved the world, that's the kind of love I believe he had. I maintain that God's love or agape love is not based on feelings or emotions, but on truth and reason. By the way, 2 John teaches us to balance out this love and truth. In John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me," can you finish it? "Keep my commandments." Feel good toward me. No. Keep my commandments. And so, let us say we have a great urge to do something, but we know we ought not to do it. And our emotions beg for it, but we know it is against the will of God. Agape love for God will disregard the emotions and follow the facts. That's agape love. So I understand it. Now, I would never want to say I have fully grasped this word for love, so if you could improve me, I'll be happy for it. But that's the conclusion I've come to. With regard to our passage, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, with regard to the words, "because of his great love," this was the special ground of God saving us, as rich in mercy was the general ground. Then they quote Bengel, who says, "mercy takes away misery, love confers salvation." Think about that. Mercy wants to take away misery, love confers salvation. I would say it like this. Mercy desires to take away misery, and love does what is needed to do to take it away. So God saw us in our plight, lost as lost can be, and heading for hell. And to him we looked like the child in the picture looks to us. And as in the picture, it became obvious that his great enemy, that vulture of vultures, would soon eat us. He knew it. And his mercy called on love to do something about it. And love, agape love, reasoned it out and said, it is a legitimate request. And so God sent His only Son to die for us. And so I want us to notice something in our text. It says, it was because of His great love for us. Tonight I ask you, how great was that love? Well, when mercy called for action, that is, the action is the love, God pondered the question, said, can it be done? I'm reasoning here. Can I save wicked sinners? And of every possible, conceivable way he thought of, there was only one way it could be done. How he could save sinful man is if he allowed the second person of the triune God to become flesh and then let him bear the sin of mankind and die because he had taken on man's sin. Then if he could get man to repent of his sins and believe that Jesus' death was on his behalf, then he could save man and have all his attributes remain intact. By the way, justice demands that every attribute stays intact. Today we have mercy, but we let justice go. Amen? All over the place. Watch our court system. Judges who cannot justly judge. And so in the fullness of time, the second person of the triune God became man. It is a wonderful story that we will soon be remembering. It is an incredible story. And that man lived a righteous life. He committed no sin. Not one. Never thought a bad thought. Never did anything wrong. He did wonderful things. He healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, cleansed lepers, cast demons out of people, even raised some dead people. And sinful, wicked, envious, religious people got irritated at him. And it got worse. When the leaders saw that large crowds followed this man, they cursed him inwardly and wished him dead. And why did they hate him? Tell me, why did they hate him? Because their own deeds were evil. And he exposed them. You want to find out where a person really is? Dare to expose him. And it got so bad that they finally, unjustly, condemned him to death. Even the death of the cross. The worst one ever invented. God knew this would happen. And this may be how he reasoned. Is it right for me to let the devil deceive and defraud man when I could do something about it? Is it right for me to not do something for this little boy when I can, when I know the vulture is going to get him in a little short time? But then God said, it will cost me my son. But what if I don't give him? It wouldn't be not be right not to give him. The cost will be huge, but righteousness demands that I do something about it. I have the means to take care of this, though the cost is tremendous. How can I spare my only son and let multiplied millions go to hell when many of them would respond to the gospel? And in the end, God said, I will pay the price. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, I will pay the price. It had come after a long, agonizing time. And when his son pleaded with him for 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, he gave no ear to his only son. Though he pled with him 3 hours saying the same thing over and over. And when his son hung on that cruel cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He turned his back and he let darkness fall over the world. In the middle of the day. What does it mean when it says because of his great love with which he loved us? Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins made us alive together with Christ. What is that great love? It was giving His only Son so the rest of us might live. And tonight, I would like to give you some idea of what it means when it describes God's love as being a great love by telling you a little story. And I have told you this story several times before. I did not tell my daughter I would tell this story tonight because I thought she wouldn't come to church if I told her I would tell. She already knows what I'm going to tell you. Some of you may not have heard the story yet. Some of you will remember the story. It pictures for us as clearly how great God's love was for us as the picture of the child and the vulture showed us what mercy is. How many of you remember the story of the railroad bridge? Okay. Now let me see this. How many have not heard it? Okay, so the number of those two. You won't mind if I repeat this story. Because to get into our hearts what it means when it talks about this great love, we need some vehicle to help us. I would like to tell you a new story, but I don't have a better one. And this one will picture it. And I probably will have a very hard time telling it. Just bear with me. It has a point I want to tell you at the end why I make it. Now, I understand it's a true story. It happened in the 1920s when the times were very rich and wealthy in America. It happened in the state of Oklahoma to a young man, 22 years old, by name of John Griffith. He had one young son. Times were prosperous. It was an exciting time to live. And what I understand, John always wanted to be a traveler. He could see himself traveling all over the world. He dreamed of this. Then in 1929, the stock market crashed. The whole country was plunged into a deep depression. Oklahoma was no exception. At that time, John's dreams died. Things became difficult in the Griffith home. Rather brokenheartedly, the Griffith family packed their things along with their only son, Greg. They made their way into Mississippi. Finally, they came to the banks of the Mississippi River, and there John finally found a job. The job he got was operating one of those immense railroad bridges that span the mighty Mississippi River. And day after day, John would be in the control room. When the freighters and other large ships came, John would operate the levers, and the railroad would raise up into the sky, and the ships could travel underneath the bridge. And then when time came for the train, the bridge would be lowered and the trains would rumble across this mighty river. And this was his job day by day. He often wondered where the ships might be traveling, but his dreams of traveling were over. Then in 1937, a new dream began to formulate. He thought of his son. Then he thought it would be nice to have a business, and it could be called John Griffith and Son. One day he and his son might be able to work side by side. Thus a new dream was born in John's heart. So one day he decided to take his son to work with him at the bridge. And together they made breakfast, made their lunch, then arm in arm they headed off to the bridge. And there in the control room of that gigantic bridge, Greg watched wide-eyed as his father raised and lowered this vast bridge. For 8-year-old Greg, his father was the most amazing man in the world. He marveled at what he saw. Time passed quickly, and soon the noon whistle blew, and John raised the ridge because a number of ships were scheduled to pass during the noon hour. So John and his son Greg made their way down the ladder onto a kind of a catwalk and then out to an observation deck some 50 feet over the Mississippi. And there they sat down to enjoy their lunch, and as they ate, John told his son story after story of some of the exotic places of the world. Greg was hanging on to every word his father told him, and then suddenly was shocked back into reality when he heard the shrill railroad whistle. He looked at his watch, and it was 1:07 already. In just a couple minutes, the Memphis Express would be at the bridge, and it was up. And he didn't want to alarm his son, and so he tried to suppress the panic he himself was feeling, and so he said to his son, Greg, I have to go right up and do something, but I'll come right back as soon as I'm done to get you. You sit right here and don't move, okay? And then he quickly jumped up and actually fled down the catwalk, scrambled up the ladder and into the control tower. And once he was in the control tower, he quickly glanced up the river, as he was trained to do, to see if any ships were coming. Then, as he was also trained to do, he looked right straight down to see that there might be nothing underneath the bridge. And as his eyes took in the scene underneath the bridge, he saw something so horrifying that it froze his heart in his chest. There, lying in the huge gearbox, among the huge cogs of the gears, was his son, Greg. It seems Greg had tried to follow his father up the catwalk and had slipped and fallen into the gearbox. He could see that he was wedged between a few cogs. He could also see that he was conscious yet, but his leg was bleeding profusely and he seemed to be cut quite badly. Then an even more horrifying thought struck him. If he lowers the bridge, he will kill his son. Panic hit them. Thinking over his options, he was frustrated because there were no good answers. He would think of his son there in the gears, and then it would go back to the Memphis Express with about 400 passengers. If he lowered the bridge, his son would be squashed between those huge cogs. If he left the bridge up, those 400 passengers would plunge into the Mississippi. He thought about his wife. What could he tell her? Perspiration was pouring off his face. But the seconds were precious. Time was of essence. Knowing he had only one choice, John covered his face with one arm and shoved down. On the lever with the other. The sound of the moving gears and heavy mechanism drowned out the cries of his son. And his son was gone. Then, just as the bridge locked into position, the Memphis Express came roaring out of the trees and rumbled across the bridge. John lifted his tear-stained face. John looked into the train. He saw people in the dining car having tea. The conductor was looking at his watch. A boy was pushing his spoon into a pile of ice cream. It seemed everyone on the train was involved either in idle conversation or careless laughter. But no one seemed to look his way. Not one even gave an idle glance at that giant gearbox that contained the remains of his son, Greg. And in anguish, John pounded on the window in that control house and he cried, "What's the matter with you people? Don't you care? Don't you understand what I have just done?" No one answered. No one even heard. No one even looked. And it seemed no one did care. And then, as suddenly as the train had appeared out of the trees, it disappeared from view across the river. Now, there is a picture of agape love, as I see it. Though John Griffith did not know all the people on the train, he could reason this out. He could put his only son through the gears and let 400 others live, or he could save his son and have 400 others die. And hard to reason that out. Mercy begged him almost beyond endurance to spare his son. But agape love for fellow humans called for other action. Action that would cost him his son. So it was with God. Mercy, every feeling and emotion within God must have cried out to save his son. When he said, "My God, my God!" He just pushed the lever down. But love, agape love, called for other action. And so he paid the ultimate price. Listen to this. But God, who is rich in mercy, Because of His great love with which He loved us, He made salvation possible for us. And so tonight I want to conclude this message briefly. And you can sit and ponder this if you wish. Then we want to go downstairs for coffee and some refreshments. In verses 1 through 3, we have a picture painted for us of lost mankind. And it is a picture that equals the picture of the child and the vulture. We were without hope and without God in the world. But while we were yet sinners, God had pity on us. His mercy begged for action. And so His love tried to find a way to help sinful man. There was one way, only one, but it had a horrific price attached to it. But it was a price man can understand. I sat beside some hardened criminals in prison and told them how God sent His Son to die for them. And I asked them, what would you give to have somebody do away with your son before you? And He said, no, let him try. These were criminals. We can understand this story. The price God paid was to give up His only Son so that others might live. And so our text says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. How great was that love? I wonder tonight, are you here and you have not repented of your sins? I remember how long I waited before I repented. I have wondered sometimes, does God feel like John Griffith? Does He look down at sinful man and say, what's the matter with you people? Don't you know what I've done? Does He look down at sinful man as most of them go their merry way, looking at their watches, eating ice cream? Does He sometimes say, what's the matter? And yet He patiently waits. He waited patiently for me. I remember the times conviction came to my life. And I remember how I pushed Him away until one day I didn't push Him away any longer. Is He still waiting patiently for you? May I remind you that for every person, that patience can run out at any moment. We are given no assurance that we will have tomorrow. And if the devil will have his way, you won't make it. Today, Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. In all of Scripture, we are given no assurance that He will wait one more day. So let's close with a word of prayer.